Most North American Christians assume that they have a right, if not an obligation, to read the Bible. I challenge that assumption. No task is more important than for the church to take the Bible out of the hands of individual Christians in North America. Let us no longer give the Bible to all children when they enter the third grade, or whenever their assumed rise to Christian maturity is marked, such as eighth grade commencements. Let us rather tell them and their parents that they are possessed by habits far too corrupt for them to be encouraged to read the Bible on their own.
Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University. He'll be back in just a moment to talk about his theological engagements with the secular. This is Soundings, a magazine of ideas and insights from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. Historian Catherine Tackow of the University of Iowa is also here this week to describe Christianity in medieval Europe during a time popularly known as the Age of Belief. Soundings is a cultural affairs service of the National Humanities Center. Partial funding for this program comes from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas. Much of modern philosophy says that God is dead. To theologian Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University, this, of course, is nonsense. The greater danger, he says, is that God has become boring, a consequence of modern Christianity itself. In departing from orthodoxy, Stanley Hauerwas also argues that the Bible needs to be released from captivity to politics. He asserts, too, that many modern Christians don't really have a clear understanding of the religious beliefs they subscribe to. Stanley Hauerwas is here now to explain those arguments as set forth in two of his recent books. The first is entitled Unleashing the Scripture. The second is called Dispatches from the Front, subtitled Theological Engagements with the Secular. Stanley Hauerwas.
My view is that Christianity isn't about making you happy. I mean, how could you figure that the Savior we worship ended on a cross if Christianity is to make you happy? Uh-huh. People, I guess, think that the resurrection is about God saying, oh, it was just a joke. It really didn't happen.
There is suffering there.
Right. No. I mean, we are fundamentally a religion that wants to train you to suffer for the right things. Uh-huh. Unfortunately, most of us don't suffer for the right things.
Now, one of your new books, Stanley Hauerwas, is called Dispatches from the Front. The subtitle is Theological Engagements with the Secular. In it, you take to task one of, you're speaking of the university, one of its cultural offshoots is it comes from liberal democracy, and you find great fault with the premises of liberal democracy. How about it?
I do. I say, my way of putting it is that the United States is the only country that had the disadvantage of being founded upon a philosophical mistake.
those are fighting words for people who look back with great affection to our founders, if not our founding fathers. Huh?
Right. The philosophical mistake was the notion of inalienable rights. They just don't exist.
They're simply a construct that we are in love with?
Everything's a construct, but they are a construct that has absolutely no philosophical justification as far as I can see.
Well, how is it that liberal democracy has failed us or has let us down?
Well, my way of putting it is the project of modernity was to create social orders that produce people who had no story except the story they chose when they thought they had no story. And we call that freedom. And it is associated with something called the individual. I do not believe in freedom or the individual. So one of the great problems of modernity is that it creates inherently self-deceptive societies.
Well, now, you believe in suffering, you believe in being initiated into a particular community that must involve individual feelings and perceptions. Is there a contradiction here?
Why do I need to think of myself as an individual? Why can't I think of myself as, for example, Sioux or Texan? Why is individual more determinative than Sioux or Texan? I mean, I'm very fortunate. I knew that I was not born into a world in which I should choose my own story. My story was absolutely given to me. I'm a Texan. I don't get to choose that.
I mean, I never would have guessed from that accent.
I say the only ontological categories that matter are a Southern and Texan.
Stanley, tell me about what you call the current sentimentalities of Christianity in America.
I think the deepest sentimentality is the assumption that we ought to be able to have children in a way that they do not have to suffer for our convictions. Christians think that Christianity is about making the world safe for their children.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you forget that Christians took their children with them to martyrdom rather than have them raised pagan. Now, I think that's appropriate. That you ought to raise your children to suffer for your convictions. Christians, of course, don't have to marry. That's our fundamental difference with Judaism. Singleness is as valid a way of life for us as marriage. But that, given the fact that, therefore, children are a duty, we don't have to worry about them coming out all right.
Stanley, why do you want to take the Bible out of the hands of North American Christians? I take it that this is part of the same argument here?
Well, the crucial word was individual North Americans.
Individual North Americans.
Yes,
fair enough.
You can't read the Bible on your own. It is always being read through narratives that you have been constructed in. And most North American Christians read the Bible in a way that they're supposed to get some meaning out of it.
Well, now, wait a minute. Do I hear somebody who is either an academic snob and elitist or a sort of religious person speaking from inside a cult or a cabal who doesn't want to let other people inside?
I don't mind being an elitist. I don't like being a snob.
Mm-hmm.
But I am an elitist, and that I do think that anything and any activity and practice that is worthy requires a sense of elitism. So neither can you read the Bible unless you have been taught to read it in good company. And then people say, well, where do you find that good company? Now that's a serious question.
And these are few and far between, these readers.
We call them saints.
Mm-hmm.
The church calls them saints, and that Athanasius, in a wonderful quote in The Incarnation of the Word of God, says, well, you can't see the sun unless you wipe your eye clean first. And he says, and you can't read the scripture unless you follow those people we call the saints.
Uh-huh.
Now, he was thinking about the martyrs, too, namely, only until you've been trained to see that your life is gift as of a gracious creator can you be open to reading the scripture.
Stanley, let's shift gears a little bit here. You write Dispatches from the Front that the novel, that fiction, literature, you find this, you characterize this as a school of virtue, and you talk about Anthony Trollope. Now, it's a very big order, but I want you to give me a couple of minutes on this.
Well, it's very interesting. People used to be instructed by actual moral literature. They read instructional manuals.
Mm-hmm.
If you think of Law as a Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, it was really kind of stories about how to become holy. Now, when that was part of a kind of Christian Constantinian Christendom model, where everyone thought that this was just really good things to read, what happened as you got the breakdown of that culture, I think, was the birth of the novel. And the novel, interestingly enough, becomes people's moral instruction, because if you don't think of morality as decisions, but rather, if you think of morality as an exercise of the imagination through which we discover those narratives that are constituting our lives,
mm-hmm.
the novels are like schooling for noticing what is characteristic of my life that I otherwise wouldn't have noticed.
You are imparting here, as I understand your argument, Stanley, a great deal of seriousness and weight and dignity to things like penny novels, pop culture, soap operas. We look at Oprah or Phil or Sally Jesse, and we find the narratives that in which people take great comfort. Trollope in the 19th century, and goodness knows what's happened to that in the 20th.
Right. Oh, no, I think that's right. I think that those are things that determine our lives morally more than, those kinds of narratives that are everywhere.
Well, is it the weight? Is it the convention? That is to say, the difficulty of biblical language that puts us off? That where I'm leading you is, why don't we find our solace in narratives in the scriptures themselves rather than in these secular and cultural expressions that have their parallels in the secular world?
Because we don't see them anywhere exemplified. It's that simple. Uh-huh. We just don't anywhere see them exemplified. We wouldn't know what it would mean to see our lives as faithful disciples of Christ. Mm-hmm. Where would we see that exemplified? We do see it exemplified. I mean, people appeal to Mother Teresa and this kind of thing.
Right.
But I think that the Mother Teresa's are used basically to say, she's so exceptional, none of us could be like that.
She's not real.
She's not real.
She's not human.
No.
Uh-huh.
And Christian disciples are real. And that they are among us, but we don't have the capacities or skills to notice them.
Oh, you make me think of the wonderful writer Alan Gerganus, who writes stories about angels among us. A woman washing dishes and looks out, and there's an angel in her backyard. You don't think that that's preposterous?
Oh, not at all. Uh-huh. I can't imagine that it's preposterous.
Good for you.
I believe deeply in the apparitions of Mary.
Uh-huh.
I'm sure that people like myself are far too corrupt to see her, but I'm sure that there are people that can see her.
Mm-hmm. Stanley Hauerwas, again, your books are Dispatches from the Front and Unleashing the Scripture. Let's move toward a conclusion of our conversation. What do we make of the pressures that are being exerted on contemporary Christianity in our secular society?
I wished I could give some interesting answer to that. I think the kind of religious right movements that you see are the kinds of developments that you would expect in modernity. I think it's a peculiar Protestant problem, because Protestantism gave you the view that there is the Bible and now, and the way that you mediate that is through something called my experience. Well, that's a terrible view.
You want to dash that barrier, that mediation.
It's terrible. I mean, the last thing in the world you should take seriously as a Christian is your experience. This is not about what is meaningful for you. I mean, that's a narcissistic delight that has very little to do.
But didn't Jesus preach individual salvation?
No.
No.
No. No. I mean, salvation is not individual. Salvation is cosmic. I mean, this is about the turning of all of God's creation back to worship of God. And, of course, it was a battle with the power. So salvation is not in any way individual.
Stanley Hauerwas is professor of theological ethics at Duke University. His most recent books are Unleashing the Scripture, published by Abington Press, and Dispatches from the Front, available from Duke University Press. You're listening to Soundings, a magazine of ideas and insights from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. In just a moment, more about Christianity through the ages. You'll hear from historian Catherine Tackow of the University of Iowa. She's here to talk about Christianity in Europe 3/4 of a century ago, the time popularly known as the Age of Belief.
Well, it's a very important question because, of course, we live today in a culture that is a majority Christian culture, but there are many different kinds of Christianity, and most Christians define what it means to be a Christian very differently depending upon their denomination. And in the 13th century, in Paris, for example, we're in a period in which Europeans were probably first, as a general rule, beginning to define themselves personally, in part by their religion, whether it was Jewish or Christian or Muslim.
Historian Catherine Tackow of the University of Iowa. She's here to describe Christianity in medieval Europe. This was a time we tend to think of as the age of belief, when religious ideas and practice had a kind of uniformity and harmony. But in reality, according to Catherine Tackow, three quarters of a century ago, European Christianity existed in a world with surprising parallels to our own, a world where personal religious devotion, political allegiances, and social pressures were often in conflict. Catherine Tackow.
I think the starting point is to ask oneself where belief comes from. Is it established by intellectuals and then passed down, for example? Mm-hmm. Or is it established in the hearth of an ordinary home with a child asking, you know, what are the stars, and a parent or a nursemaid, depending on the culture, mm-hmm. responding? And for 13th century people, I think the range of possibilities was more open than 19th and 20th century people looking back at a mythical age of faith have imagined them to be.
Now, how do you account for that? I mean, how the stereotypical notion, the received notion, is that these were people who lived at the end of the Dark Ages, that they were ignorant peasants who basically did what they were told and didn't really question a body of doctrine. You're telling me that their options were more wide open than that. How about it?
I think they were. Now, I think it's not true that there's nothing to that stereotype, but 19th and 20th century intellectuals within various Christian religions have had a great deal at stake in arguing that there once was an age that was perfect in belief and that somehow we fell out of that. Mm-hmm. And intellectuals and people in power tend to look at people like themselves in the past. It's easier for us to identify with them. And the Roman Catholic community, for example, has had forces within it that saw intellectuals close to the Pope and to certain religious reform movements as having the leading role in identifying what one should believe and explaining it to a following. But we live in a more pluralistic, hopefully democratic culture today, and it's easier for us to think of those intellectuals as first having grown up in a home surrounded by relatives at least to the age of 7, or entering a monastery against their will as children, but a monastery that's had similar persons that had grown up in a culture, so that we can think of ways in which the culture shaped the intellectuals and not just vice versa.
Tell me about what we might call the battle for the souls of the community, that is to say, the way people believed and the way they engaged in that belief. I take it that it wasn't a question of being a Christian, that is to say, the ultimate sort of object of one's Christian faith, but the methods that one would use to exercise and manifest that faith. Am I on the right track?
Yes, I think you're absolutely on the right track. For the period from, say, the conversion of some important Romans in the 4th century through Clovis and the adoption of a model of, quote, Christianizing a nation, which usually meant requiring baptism of certain people, up through the 13th century, being a Christian probably meant for most people who would have been identified by someone as Christian that they conformed to a very few norms, such as being baptized, being buried in consecrated ground, going to church once or twice in their life at least, being prepared to regret their sins and to tell them to a priest. Part of the new movement in the 13th century was, on the one hand, the intellectuals' discovery that belief required certain kinds of thinking about certain issues and the attempt to make being a Christian one of believing the right things. At the same time, the Franciscans and Dominicans, in order to reform the world, not only wanted the right kinds of belief, but they wanted to make the Bible more present in people's lives, and they wanted to make certain modes of behavior that they saw as the modes the original apostles and Jesus had, They wanted those to become part of a daily life. So it's a matter of meshing the right belief with the right transformation into action.
Mm-hmm. Now, again, to pursue this idea of historical analogies and our own circumstances, the culture that we live in contrast to this far distant culture, medieval Paris, and when we speak of belief in Christianity, do we differ from those people way back then simply because of the methods of our communication? That is to say that we've got microphones and cameras and wireless this and digital that, or is it really a question of being utterly different in our human nature by comparison with the way they believed and expressed their beliefs?
I don't think we're terribly different in our human nature. I think one of the great mysteries for people like me who study religious phenomena is why it is in this universe that having a sense of purpose in one's life and having a sense that's connected to the cosmos is so tremendously important to people. And that religion is basically, from my standpoint, built out of that need. Now, I think in the 13th century, when we talk about Franciscans, for example, one aspect of them makes them look like the hippies of Berkeley in the 60s. They were often the children of a rich bourgeoisie who felt tremendously guilty for their better status in life, gave up all of their parents' expectations for them and their wealth, and went out to live among the poor and to rejoice.
Liberal guilt, you're telling me,
yes,
is nothing new.
That's right. But on the other side, in their approach to new methods and their going out and preaching to people, which was not a common activity among Christians in most of the Middle Ages before them, in going out and preaching, in creating new portable Bibles instead of the big ones that stood in a monastic scriptorium, they look much more like televangelists today. They came, and that brings me back to your original question that the media have changed and they do affect which side one comes down on.
Uh-huh.
But it has more to do with the sense that you've got a radical mission that you're required to carry out right now.
What about the question of the, shall we call it the political ideology of religious belief? That is to say, chicken and egg stuff here.
Mm-hmm.
Which is coming first, the sanctity of one's belief and then the way one moves that into the political sphere, or one's political conversion through which a preacher or a believer will enlist a religious doctrine? You know, there's a lot of confusion and uncertainty
mm-hmm.
about that, certainly in our own day.
Yes.
Must have existed back then, too.
Well, one of the creative aspects of the American Constitution and of our system has been the notion that the political world and the moral, theological world are separable, that you can assign different spheres to each. That's a relatively uncommon view in human history, I think. As far as we know, most of the Middle Eastern religions saw the worship of a particular god or set of gods as absolutely crucial to the political health of a community. And so medieval intellectuals are among the people who tried to distinguish those realms. One of the ways in which they earned a living after they got the right veneer of scholarship was to work either for kings and emperors trying to establish the autonomy of those regimes, or for the Pope and other members of the ecclesiastical structure, which they soon became
mm-hmm.
a structure in themselves, trying to establish a theocratic overlordship, one might say, of all political realms. And I don't think we've lost that tension in the West. The founders of the Constitution were indirectly heirs to that political discussion. And so when they were trying to separate church and state, it was with the knowledge that this was a theoretical construct, but not an often practiced one.
Would you say that there were counterparts way back there in medieval Europe, medieval Paris, we're talking about the 12th and 13th centuries, to people like, for example, the Reverend Falwell, the Reverend Robertson, Mr. Baker, the gentleman who's just been released from prison. And then, you know, I mean, if that's the conservative roster, then on the other side, we've got, we could name a list of liberal theologians mm-hmm. or preachers, Norman Vincent Peale and Cardinal Newman, relatively speaking,
yes.
That kind of thing. Did they have counterparts back then?
I suspect so. I'm not sure if my life depended on it, I could identify them accurately.
Uh-huh.
But One of the aspects of this missionizing in Paris, and it was successful, it converted many of the best students and faculty into the new religious orders, the friars. One of the aspects of it that was most crucial was the conviction that Armageddon was just around the corner.
Oh, my goodness.
Antichrist was around.
That's
and we know that today.
What we're living with now. Yeah.
That's right. Then it was the appearance of the Mongols on the European scene when they conquered Krakow and moved towards what was the heartland of recruitment for scholars, the German-speaking world. No scholar could be ignorant of their presence. So there were certainly many who thought the call to reform was urgent because the end of the war, end of the world was near. Some people in that atmosphere must have been hypocritical about it. Certainly different sides in controversy that arose among the masters at Paris accused each other of being hypocrites and accused each other of being followers of the Antichrist. And I think that was probably as devastating then to Christian reputations as the similar kinds of charges today among the various branches of those fighting over what it means to be Christian in this country.
Catherine Tackow teaches at the University of Iowa. During a recent fellowship at the National Humanities Center, she worked on a book about Franciscan and Dominican intellectuals during the Middle Ages. Stay tuned for information about writing for an audio tape of this program. This is Soundings, a magazine of ideas and insights from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. My guests this week were Catherine Tackow of the University of Iowa and Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University. Audio tapes are available post-paid for $10. Please write to the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. The zip code is 27709. Ask for program number 743. That's program number 743, the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. The zip code again is 27709. The center is also interested in your comments and suggestions. Our email address is sounding, S-O-U-N-D-I-N-G, at ecsvax.uncecs.edu. Next week on Soundings, A Whole New Life, An Illness and a Healing. Novelist and playwright Reynolds Price will be here to talk about his new book, an account of his struggle with cancer. Thanks for listening to Soundings. Partial support for this program comes from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas. Our theme music is by Jeff Perry. Soundings is a cultural affairs service of the National Humanities Center.